To make a donation, visit biblicallycorrectpodcast.org/donate. And if you enjoyed this episode, please like, share, and subscribe. Thank you for your support. Will you believe without seeing? Welcome to the Biblically Correct Podcast. Shalom, y'all. This is the Biblically Correct Podcast, teaching biblical correctness in a biblically incorrect world. My name is Kevin Jeffrey. I'm a Jewish follower of the Messiah Yeshua, Jesus, and I love teaching the scriptures. Be confident in your faith in Yeshua. This is the entire goal, the message of strengthening and encouragement to remain in the faith that the authors aim to impart to his Messianic Jewish readers with the book of Hebrews. Every subject he's covered since the very first word, from Yeshua's superiority over the angels, to his being greater than Moses, to his eternal heavenly priesthood, his mediation of a better covenant, and his once and for all perfect sacrifice, he went into all of it for this singular purpose, to remind us of the awesomeness of Messiah so that we would hold fast to our faith. As we continue our series today with chapter 11, we've just finished hearing the author talk in chapter 10 about how all that Yeshua is and what he's done for us should give us boldness to approach the entrance into the holy places of heaven, the new and living way which Yeshua initiated for us through his blood. The author said that because of this, we can draw near to God in full assurance of faith, unburdened by the guilt of a sinful conscience. He exhorted us to hold fast to the unwavering profession of hope, to persevere and not throw away our boldness, because we are not of those who are drawing back to destruction, but of those believing to a preserving of the soul. And it's with this that the author brings us to chapter 11 and the so-called Hall of Faith, an extensive list of examples from Israel's history of those exhibiting superb, patient, enduring faith in God, a list that the author enumerates in order to hammer home to his fellow Jews how they too can not only persevere and walk in such faith, but more so. So chapter 11 opens with a weighty and powerful declaration about faith. Then the author spends basically the rest of the chapter supporting this declaration by listing and commemorating these many figures of our shared spiritual heritage. And he does all this to say something very simple. Take hold of your faith. So as we move relatively quickly through the chapter, our goal should be to find ourselves challenged by these many accounts and to gain a clear, vivid, well-rounded picture of what true, perseverant faith in God looks like. So chapter 11 begins with one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, followed by a brief introduction to the rest of the chapter. In verses 1 through 3, he says, "Now faith is a confidence of things hoped for, a conviction regarding matters not seen. For in this were those of old testified of. By faith we understand the ages to have been prepared by a spoken word of God, in regard to the thing that is seen, having not come out of the things that are appearing." So verse 1 starts us off with an amazing definition of faith. He begins by saying that faith is a confidence of things hoped for. So right away, we see that this faith is much more than about what you believe right now at this moment, such as, "I have faith that Yeshua is the Messiah," but rather what you believe about the future. It's a special kind of hope for something that is not yet, but that we're looking forward to see. Yet it's not the kind of hope that says, "I hope so-and-so happens," which usually just means, "I wish so-and-so will happen," which is just a kind of hopeful, wishful thinking based on basically nothing but your feelings and blind chance. Instead, the kind of hope that faith is one that's based on a confidence. Not a false confidence that you pull out of the ether and say, "I just know that so-and-so will happen. I can feel it. I believe it." But rather a confidence which the author will demonstrate shortly, that's based on God's promises, his character, and his word. So the kind of faith that the author wants us to have is one that's confident in things hoped for. The things hoped for are grounded in what God tells us to hope for, with a confidence that comes from our trust in who God is, based on what he's said and what he's done. The second half of the author's definition of faith, then, parallels and emphasizes the first part. He says that faith is a confidence of things hoped for and a conviction regarding matters not seen. So to be confident is to have a strong assurance in something, a steadiness, a sureness. To have a conviction regarding something is to hold within yourself a proof of certainty that the evidence of a matter has been held up to scrutiny, proven and tested, so that you now have no doubt about it. But the trick with regard to faith is that you have this confidence and you're holding this conviction about something not only that you hope for in the future, but something that you can't even see. We find this concept also reiterated multiple times by Paul. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, he says that we are not looking to the things that are seen, but to the things not seen. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, he says that we walk through faith, not through sight. And in Romans 8:24, Paul reminds us that hope seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? So nothing in your senses or in the physical world or the word of experience of any human being can testify to you and show you evidence that that thing is true. Rather, true faith in God is trusting in something that you can't see, hear, feel, taste, or touch, but that you hope for, believe for, and know will be solely because the God of the universe tells us in his word that it's so. So this is the understanding of faith that the author wants us to grab a hold of, and that he'll demonstrate for us in the following verses. That faith which requires tangible evidence right now is no faith at all. But true faith needs no tangible evidence whatsoever, and in fact, can't have any, but is something unseen that we hope for in the future, based solely on the promises and word of a God who sent us his perfect and selfless Son. So following this opening declaration that faith is a confidence of things hoped for and a conviction regarding matters not seen, he says in verse 2, "For in this were those of old testified of." So this is simply the author setting up the forthcoming list of Israel's faithful ones, whose faith testify of this kind of confidence, hope, and conviction. He's letting his readers know that this is not an unachievable faith. Those who've gone before us have modeled it as an example for us to follow. Then in verse 3, the author prefaces his long list of examples, beginning each one with the repetitive, emphatic, "by faith," saying that it's by faith that we understand that everything, for all time, has been prepared and created by the spoken word of God. We didn't witness it, but we know who did it by faith. And then he says that regarding the thing that is seen, meaning all of creation, that it didn't come out of the things that are appearing. In other words, creation sprang from nothingness and emptiness, something unseen, and yet that unseen thing came to be, exactly as God had said. So even creation is a model to us of faith. And now, for the remainder of the chapter, the author moves us relatively quickly through a procession of faith. So from creation, he begins by working his way through the book of Genesis. And he starts us off with the faith of Abel, the son of Adam and Eve. And in verse 4, he says, "By faith, Hevel, Abel, offered a better sacrifice to God than Cain, through which he was testified to be righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. So the author starts with something of an indirect yet well-reasoned conclusion about the faith of Abel, who was murdered by his brother Cain in Genesis 4. And while Genesis says nothing explicit about Abel's righteousness or faith, saying only that God looked at Abel's offering but not to Cain's, according to Matthew 23:35 and Luke 11:51, Yeshua understands this to infer Abel's righteousness. And as the author of Hebrews just said in the previous chapter, quoting the prophet Habakkuk, "My righteous one will live by faith," he therefore concludes that since God was pleased with Abel's gift, that Abel offered his gift to God in righteousness by faith. And even though Abel is now dead, his righteous act still speaks to us as an example of how faith is pleasing to God. Next, the author moves on to Enoch, a descendant of Seth, who was a later son of Adam and Eve. In verses 5 through 6, he says, "By faith, Hanok, Enoch, was changed to not see death, and he was not found, because God changed him. Indeed, before the change, he had been testified about, that he had pleased God well. And apart from faith, it is impossible to please God well. For it is necessary for him who is coming to God to believe that he is. And to those seeking him, he becomes a rewarder." So the very brief history of Enoch is found in Genesis chapter 5. And in verse 24, it says of him, "And Enoch walked habitually with God, and then he was not, for God had taken him." And according to the author of Hebrews, we're to understand this to mean that God changed Enoch in some way, such that he never died. He was just gone one day, and no one ever found him because God had in some way simply taken him. But before the change, the author says that Enoch had been testified about that he had pleased God well. And this is interesting because the Hebrew text of Genesis simply says that Enoch walked habitually with God, which would certainly imply that God was pleased with him. But it's actually the Greek text of Genesis, found in the Septuagint, that says that Enoch pleased God, the same Greek word that's used here in Hebrews. So Enoch had pleased God well because he walked habitually with God by faith. Then in verse 6, the author adds a parenthetical, yet vitally important point about faith, which is that apart from faith, it is impossible to please God well. We can't ever be fully pleasing to God simply by doing good things, or being a nice person, or even obeying his word. We must also have faith. And what the author means by this is that when we come to God, we need to have faith and believe that he is, that he's real and alive, that we can walk with him habitually every day. And when we seek God with this kind of belief and faith, then he becomes a rewarder of that faith, just like he rewarded Enoch's faith such that he never died, but one day was just taken to be with God. Wouldn't that be nice? Next, we come to the faith of Noah, who, of course, needs no introduction, having preserved humanity from the catastrophe of the global flood. And the author tells us in verse 7, "By faith, Noah, having been divinely warned concerning the things not yet seen, having feared, prepared an ark to the salvation of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness according to faith." So the account of Noah begins in Genesis chapter 6, where we learn that, like Enoch, Noah also had walked habitually with God. And it says in verse 9 that Noah was a righteous man who had been perfect among his generation. So when God warned Noah about how he was about to destroy the earth and told Noah to build a big boat for his immediate family and a few thousand animals, Noah was like, okay. It says in Genesis 6:22 that Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. And it seems a reasonable conclusion by the author of Hebrews that he did what God said by faith. Noah was told that the world was ending. So with fear, according to Hebrews, possibly reverent fear, he proceeded to prepare the ark, and in so doing became a testimony of condemnation against the disobedience and unrighteousness of the world. And this made him the heir of the righteousness according to faith. Noah's righteousness and perfection before God made him faithful, so that he would act by faith, even at the destruction of the world. Next, the author comes to a relatively long section concerning the patriarchs of Israel, in which he focuses mainly on Abraham. And he says in verses 8 through 10, "By faith, Abraham, being called, obeyed to go out to a place that he was about to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of the promise as a strange country, having lived in tents with Yitzchak, Isaac, and Yaakov, Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has the foundations, whose craftsman and constructor is God." So with Abraham, we get perhaps the most straightforward statement so far about the kind of faith that the author's already been showing us examples of. As it's recorded beginning in Genesis chapter 12, the author says that Abraham, being called by God to leave his home for a promised land, yet not knowing where he was going, obeyed God by faith. Especially with Abraham, we see how faith is what fills in the gap and gets us moving between the point of instruction and command from God to the point where God wants us to get to. Faith fuels obedience. It's that hope, confidence, and conviction about the future that cements within us the will to do whatever God says. But not only was faith what got Abraham to get up and go, but verse 9, it was what got Abraham to stay in the promised land for the rest of his life, even though it would only ever belong to his descendants. By faith, Abraham was willing to obey God, to leave his home, and live the remainder of his life as a nomad in a strange country. Why? Verse 10, because he was looking for a city which has the foundations, whose craftsman and constructor is God. According to the author of Hebrews, Abraham had faith beyond that of the promised land of Canaan, but faith for an eternal city, which the author will explain more in just a little while. So Abraham's obedience was born from faith, a hope and a promise for an unseen land. We'll be coming back to Abraham in just a few minutes. Next, the author reminds us about Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and the incredible account of Abraham's faithfulness to them. And in verses 11 and 12, he says, "By faith, Sarah herself, a barren one, also received power to conceive seed, even after she was past the time of life. Seeing this, she judged him who promised as faithful. Therefore, also from this one, and of that one who had become as good as dead, likely meaning Abraham, were brought forth in great number as many as the stars of the heaven and as the sand, the innumerable that is by the seashore." So as we learn in Genesis 11, Sarah was barren. She was unable to conceive children. But not only was she already barren, she was past the time of life. She was really old when she conceived and gave birth to Isaac in Genesis 21. And according to the author of Hebrews, this happened by faith. When Sarah heard in Genesis 18 that she would bear a child, she laughed and doubted it. But God rebuked her in verse 14, saying, "Is anything too wonderful for Adonai?" So when she conceived, the author of Hebrews says that she judged him who promised as faithful. So in the case of Sarah, even though she initially doubted, she took God at his word by faith. And God proved his faithfulness to Sarah by bringing to her the fulfillment of that word. This, as we'll see shortly, is actually in contrast to the overall manner in which those whom the authors already mentioned in this chapter, which see the fulfillment of their faith. Nevertheless, in verse 12, the author indicates that it's by the faith of Sarah that she conceived, so that from Abraham, God would eventually bring forth the nation of Israel. A great number, as many as the stars of the heaven and as the sand, the innumerable that is by the seashore. Then beginning in verse 13, the author explains one of the most profound characteristics of true faith, which we've already seen in action throughout these examples. And that is the willingness to hold on to faith, to keep believing no matter how long it takes, even if you know you'll never see its fulfillment in your life. In verses 13 through 16, he says, "In faith, all these died not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, and having greeted them, and having confessed that they are strangers and temporary residents upon the earth. For those saying such things make it apparent that they seek a homeland. And if indeed they had been mindful of that from which they went out, then they might have had an opportunity to return. But now they long for a better homeland, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he prepared for them a city." So this is really a mind-blowing concept and should deeply humble us and get us to take our faith more seriously. The author says that in faith, all these died not having received the promises. This is a hugely different way of looking at faith than most of us think about it today. We're so concerned with and consumed by how God will help us and provide for us right at this instant, that the idea of never even receiving the promises is akin to heresy. But this is the author's whole point. These faithful ones, whom the author's been telling us about, specifically the patriarchs, lived by faith their whole lives, yet nevertheless died without receiving the promises. On the contrary, their faith was sufficient because even though they could only see those promises from afar and greet them from afar, never reaching them, they continued to believe, and more than that, they continued to act according to that belief. The author of Hebrews tells us that they understood, they confessed that they were strangers and temporary residents upon the earth. This is a reference to what Abraham said in Genesis 23:4. And because they said these things and maintained their faith despite never receiving the promises, verse 14, it made it apparent that they seek a new homeland. The author says in verse 15 that if they, implying the patriarchs, if they had been thinking about their former homeland, then that would have given them the opportunity or the excuse to return to it. But they weren't thinking about it. Instead, they had faith to look forward to the promises, and therefore, verse 16, now they long for a better homeland, that is, a heavenly one. What they saw and greeted from afar was not a homeland here on earth, but a better homeland in heaven. And because of this, God was not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he prepared for them a city, presumably, as the author says in Hebrews 12:22, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. All these had the faith to die, never having received the promises, because they longed for the even better promise in the dwelling place of God. Then, beginning in verse 17, the author resumes recounting the examples of faith, continuing with more about the patriarchs. Starting with Abraham, the author says in verses 17 through 19, "By faith, Abraham, being tested, offered up Yitzchak, and he offered up the one and only son, who received the promises, of whom it was said, 'In Yitzchak will a seed be called to you,' considering that even out of the dead, God is able to raise up. Therefore, he similarly also received him back." So here the author is referring to Genesis 22, where God tested Abraham by telling him to sacrifice Sarah's son Isaac, the son of the promise. And as you know, at the very last moment, with Abraham's blade poised to pierce his one and only son, God stayed Abraham's hand and provided a lamb to die in his place. Yaakov, James 2:21 through 23, also makes reference to this event, and, as does the author of Hebrews, clearly ties it to faith in action. Abraham our father, was he not declared righteous by actions, having brought up Yitzchak his son upon the altar? Do you see that the faith was working with his actions, and by the actions the faith was perfected? And fulfilled was the scripture that is saying, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him to righteousness. So Abraham is in so many ways a model of true faith. He wasn't just going through the motions, wishing the whole time that God would step in and keep him from going through with this horrific test. Instead, Abraham continued to believe God, to have faith in his promise, even while he also fully intended to kill his own son. And how could Abraham do that? Verse 19, because he considered that even out of the dead, God is able to raise up. Abraham had such firm faith in God and his promises that, according to the author of Hebrews, he believed that once he killed his son, God would bring him back from the dead. Even while Abraham was about to kill the future of the great nation which God had promised he would become, it never even occurred to him that God would go back on his word. This is why, similar to Noah, Abraham was declared righteous by his actions, because they perfected his faith. Our faith and actions are supposed to work together so that when our faith manifests itself in the things we do and how we behave, then those actions make our faith perfect, and our belief is credited to us as righteousness. Next, beginning in verse 20, the author finishes off his review of the book of Genesis with a flurry of succinct yet loaded examples of faith. In verses 20 through 22, he fires off this short burst. By faith also, regarding coming things, Yitzchak blessed Yaakov and Esau. By faith, Yaakov, dying, blessed each of the sons of Yosef, and bowed down upon the top of his staff. By faith, Yosef, dying, made mention regarding the outgoing of the sons of Israel, and gave command regarding his bones. So in verse 20, the author says that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau by faith. Now, if you recall from Genesis 27, Isaac had become nearly blind, and his son Jacob surreptitiously received the blessing intended for Isaac's other son, Esau. When Jacob was found out, he took Isaac's blessing and ran, and Isaac proceeded to give a different blessing to Esau. So what the author is likely indicating here is that despite those present circumstances, Isaac nevertheless didn't withhold his blessings from his sons, but blessed them with faith concerning the future of Israel. Then in verse 21, we fast forward to the end of Jacob's life, about which the author says that it was by faith that he blessed the sons of his favorite son, Joseph, who had been sold into slavery in Egypt by his jealous brothers. And if you recall from Genesis 48, what Joseph wanted and expected was for his firstborn son to receive Jacob's blessing from his right hand, and his younger son with the left. But over the objections of Joseph, Jacob crossed his hands and gave the right hand blessing, and therefore the greater blessing, to the younger. And of course, Ephraim became the dominant tribe of Joseph's inheritance in the land, according to Jacob's prophetic blessing that the younger would be the greater. Then in verse 22, the author looks to the end of Joseph's life, in which Joseph made the sons of Israel swear in Genesis 50 that when they leave Egypt one day, they'll take his bones with them. This instruction was given to Israel by faith, in that it was wholly based on the belief that one day Israel would indeed leave Egypt and return to the promised land. Joseph believed, as it says in Genesis 50, verse 20, that what his brothers had devised against him for evil, God devised it for good, that he had been sent to Egypt to keep Israel alive, and that God's preservation of his people would continue until they were fully restored to the land. What all three of these have in common is that at the end of their lives, each man still had faith that something that could only be seen from afar with spiritual eyes would one day come to pass. Next, the author continues on with the book of Exodus, and he begins a lengthy look at the life of Moses, demonstrating how faith propelled Israel's deliverer all the days of his life. In verses 23 through 29, he says, "By faith, Moshe, having been born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and were not afraid of the decree of the king. By faith, Moshe, having become great, refused to be called a son of the daughter of Pharaoh, having chosen rather to be afflicted along with the people of God than to have sin's pleasure for a season, and having counted the disgrace of the Messiah greater wealth than the treasures of Mitzrayim, Egypt, for he looked to the payment of the reward. By faith, he left Mitzrayim behind, not having been afraid of the rage of the king. For as seeing the invisible one, he endured. By faith, he kept the Pesach, the Passover, and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who was destroying the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Yam Suf, the Red Sea, as through dry land, by which the Mitzrayim, having received an experience of it, were swallowed up." Okay, so let's break this down. As you know, at this time, Israel was still in the land of Egypt, now under oppressive slavery, and in Exodus 2, it records Pharaoh having issued a population control decree, putting the lives of Israel's infants in danger. So in verse 23, the author says that after Moses was born, it was by faith that his parents had no fear of the decree of death and hid Moses away for 3 months. They demonstrated faith even though their actions put themselves in harm's way. Fast forward now in verse 24 to Moses as an adult, having been spared as an infant but raised in Pharaoh's house. And the author says that Moses, having become great in Egypt, refused to be called a son of the daughter of Pharaoh. And presumably, this is referring to the period following the watershed event of Moses' life, also recorded in Exodus 2, in which he witnessed the beating of a Hebrew slave and then killed that Egyptian slave master. So the author of Hebrews is indicating that in that moment, by faith, Moses made a choice, again, at great personal risk, between his cushy Egyptian life and, verse 25, who he truly was as a Hebrew. He says that by faith, Moses chose affliction with the people of God, Israel, over the comforts of Egypt, upon which the author drashes a bit to treat typologically as the temporary pleasures of sin. Then in verse 26, the author says that Moses counted the disgrace of the Messiah greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked for the payment of the reward. Now, obviously, Moses and Yeshua lived 1,500 years apart, and the account of Moses' life says nothing directly about the Messiah. And yet, Yeshua says in John 5:46 that Moses wrote about him, and Yeshua is clearly the prophet like Moses whom Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy 18:15. So what exactly is the author of Hebrews saying here about Moses and the disgrace of Messiah? I think the most likely explanation is that Moses himself is a messianic figure, delivering his people from their oppression. But also, virtually from the beginning, Moses would suffer the derision and rejection of his own people, despite trying to and eventually delivering them. So it's in this sense that Moses identifies with Yeshua, a Messiah who saves the very people who disgraced him. And also in this sense, Moses saw Yeshua prefigured in himself, and therefore proceeded to write about him. So it was this kind of treatment and disgrace that, by faith, Moses counted greater than the treasures of Egypt. Like his forefathers, Moses was also looking to the payment of the reward for that suffering because he persevered through it by faith. So it's with this perspective that, verse 27, by faith, Moses left Egypt behind, unafraid of what Pharaoh would do to him for killing an Egyptian. Instead, Moses saw, by faith, the invisible one, God, and therefore endured all that would come next. In verse 28, it says that Moses kept that first Passover and sprinkled or painted the blood of the lamb on the doorposts by faith. He obeyed God's word to mark the houses of Israel, believing that death would not touch his people. And in verse 29, it says that they passed through the Red Sea by faith. Dry land for God's people, a watery grave for the armies of Israel's enemies. So all throughout Moses' life, the author of Hebrews shows that it was marked by faith. Because Moses believed, it moved him to act in ways that temporarily injured himself, yet he did it with a messianic purpose in mind, to selflessly save his people. And finally, the author puts his list of faithful ones on blast, listing event after event, person after person, demonstrating how the people acted by faith. Since we're already running long, as the author says, time is failing me, I'll just run through this list, noting a few citations, but you'll get the gist. Beginning in verse 30, the author says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell, having been surrounded for 7 days." Joshua chapter 6. By faith, Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with those who disbelieved, having received the spies with peace. Joshua chapters 2 and 6. And what more can I say? For the time will fail me if I begin recounting about Gideon, Judges 6, Barak also, Judges 4, and Samson, Judges 13, and Jephthah, Judges 11, David also, and Shmuel, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the mouth of the sword, were made powerful out of their weaknesses, became strong in battle, and caused camps of the other armies to give way. Women received back their dead by arising again, 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4, and others were tortured, not accepting the redemption, so that they might receive a better rising again. And others receive an experience of mockings and floggings, and yet others an experience of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn apart. They died in the killing of the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, lacking, being afflicted, injuriously treated, ones of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and in mountains and in caves and in the holes of the earth." So following all the detailed examples of faith, this avalanche of faithful actions would have stirred his readers' minds and hearts as images of their ancestors, for which they would have needed no explanation, came flooding in. And having completed his recounting of such compelling and overwhelming evidence of faith, the author at last concludes chapter 11 with his summary statement and word of encouragement for us in verses 39 and 40. "And all these, having been testified of through the faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that apart from us, these faithful ones might not be made perfect." So the author's point in listing all these and testifying of their faith is that they believed and acted on that belief with such great faith, not only not having received the promises, but not having the Messiah. This is meant as an exhortation and challenge to the author's Messianic Jewish readers, that if our ancestors could exhibit such faith without receiving their promises, then how much more can we who found the Messiah exhibit at the very least that same endurance to act upon our beliefs? Because verse 40, God has provided something better for us, a son better than the angels, a better hope, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better homeland, and better promises in the Messiah, Yeshua. For our ancestors who didn't receive the promise during their lifetime, but who looked ahead and saw the Messiah, we now find our perfection along with them. In Yeshua, we not only have reason to live according to the same kind of faith as these great figures of Israel, we have every reason to exceed it. Because unlike Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, in Yeshua today, we've already received the promise they only saw from afar. And that is much, much better indeed. Chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews takes a long time to say one simple thing: hold fast to your faith. Not only are we able to emulate the great faith of our forebears, but we have even more reason to be bold and unwavering in it, since we have the full assurance and revelation of Yeshua. Like righteous Abel, we can live by faith. Like Enoch, we can walk habitually with God, believing that He is, and remembering that apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. Like Noah, we can act righteously by faith in the face of catastrophe. Like Abraham, we can fuel our obedience with faith, perfecting it by our actions. And like Moses, we can act selflessly by faith, counting danger, disgrace, and rejection greater than all the riches of the world. To have faith in the Messiah Yeshua is to be willing to hold to God's word, even if it means going our entire life without having received the promise. Remain grounded only in what God's word tells you to hope for, taking action with confidence in the future. Hold within yourself a proof of certainty in His promises, especially with regard to matters not seen. Thanks for joining me for this episode of the Biblically Correct Podcast. If you like this episode and want to see us make more, then we need your help. Visit our website at biblicallycorrectpodcast.org to support the work of Perfect Word Ministries and MJMI through your much-needed donations. And of course, don't forget to rate, review, share, follow, or subscribe to the podcast to receive notifications whenever a new episode is posted. If you have any questions about this teaching, or if there are any other topics you'd like to see me cover, shoot me an email at kevin@perfectword.org. That's kevin@perfectword.org. Until next time, remember that every scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for refuting, for setting aright, and for instruction that is in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped, having been completed for every good act. Shalom.